I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter. We'll be looking at chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. Again, that's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. And if you're using one of our pew Bibles, that'll be on page 1172. If you don't own a Bible, we encourage you to take that Bible that you're using there in the pew home as our church's gift to you. A couple weeks ago, when I preached from 1 Peter, I preached on two verses for 47 minutes. Today, I have about 12 verses. I hope you're ready. I trust it will not, the math will not apply to that one. We will not be here for too terribly long. The main point for our sermon this morning is to follow the example of Christ, who entrusts himself to the one who judges justly. Follow the example of Christ, who entrusts himself to the one who judges justly. The last time, as we considered 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 25, we saw that Christians are sojourners and exiles while they are here on this earth. And that as sojourners and exiles, they have a responsibility to keep their conduct among unbelievers honorable. As Christians have seek to keep honorable conduct, the Apostle Peter then gives an exposition of what he means by honorable conduct in the following 12 verses. And even in the next time that we'll come, we'll see how honorable conduct applies to wives and husbands in their marriages to one another. From our passage this morning, we're going to see that honorable conduct means submission to governing authorities, submission to masters, as we follow the submission of Christ. Let's take a look now at our passage for this morning, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 25. Would you follow along as I read God's word to us this morning? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 25. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin, you are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. As we consider what honorable conduct is, as we consider that this is a command that is given to Christians to have honorable conduct among the Gentiles, we'll see again, as I mentioned before, that honorable conduct means submitting to governments, submitting to masters, and following the submission of Christ. And as we considered even last time, that there's a motivation for why we should submit to governing authorities, or why we should keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Well, it's ultimately so those who are opposed to God might see the good deeds of Christians, repent from their sins, trust in Christ, and join Christians in glorifying God on the day of judgment, so that they would not be opposed to God, but be worshipful to him. So with that as the foundation of our text, let's consider our first point, which is the submission to governments. Peter writes in verse 13 and 14, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good." Peter instructs the reader here at the outset that they should willingly subject themselves to the structures of authority in which they find themselves under. He gives examples of this, like the emperor, who is the supreme leader or ruler over the colony in which they found themselves. But he also says to governors who are sent to carry out the authority. These governors are not sort of like Governor Abbott who reigns, but not only lesser authorities in the area sent by the emperor, but also authorities like tax collectors, magistrates, police, and soldiers. They're charged, all of them in these authorities, with upholding order. Specifically, punishing evildoers, praising or celebrating those who do good. Notice the motivation that Peter gives here for why they should subject themselves to these institutions or structures of human authority. He says that it's for the Lord's sake. That is to say that it is obedience to the Lord, worship to him, that submits oneself to a human authority. This might seem odd to you, as it was to me, that the Christian would submit themselves to a human authority. Christians ultimately have the authority of the Lord. We have the Word. We have God's law. That is our chief authority. We need pay no attention to any sort of human authority, especially a government that might be corrupt. And yet Peter is teaching us that the way that we obey God as our ultimate authority is by subjecting ourselves to lesser authorities. And this teaching is consistent with the teachings of Jesus, as he instructed his followers in Matthew 22, as well as recorded in Mark 12 and Luke 20, to render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God, essentially saying, pay your taxes. Similarly, when the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome, which would have been the capital of the Roman Empire where the emperor lived, he tells them that they should submit themselves to the authority of the Roman government, because that authority has been established by God. So for the Christian, ordinarily, I want to emphasize the word ordinarily there. It's a very important theological term, ordinarily. Ordinarily, Christians will be submissive to governments for the Lord's sake. While there are inevitably exceptions to this, when a Christian should defy their government, which are certainly reasonable, like when a government tells a Christian that they can no longer worship Christ, or that they should stop preaching the name of Christ, or that they should give approval to what God has called evil, Christians are totally justified in their civic disobedience because they are obeying God rather than man. And yet, ordinarily, outside of these and other like circumstances, the Christian posture towards governing authorities and human institutions should be one of submission and respect. And yet, governments are limited in the kinds of authority that they can hold. Peter explains this in verse 14. That these governing authorities are to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Governments have the authority, even responsibility, to uphold and enact laws that restrain evil and evildoers and carry out punishment on those who do wrong. Governments also have the responsibility to praise those who do good. And by punishing evil and praising good, governments provide safety for citizens and relative peace for those who are under their authority. We see this in our society today. When something goes wrong, you call the police because you trust that this government, though there's corruption, no doubt, will provide relative safety for you. We also see them punishing good, we see that sometimes too, but we also see when governments praise what is good, when awards or honors are given to people because of their good doing, when highways or buildings are named after those who are known for doing good. These are good and proper things for governments to do. And it's a basic and necessary function that governments must do. And so when they do so, Christians should be willing to submit themselves to this authority. And yet, as I hinted to just a moment ago, as we know, governments sometimes will do the opposite of what God has granted them the authority to do. They will praise those who practice evil and seek to punish those who do good. And when these things happen, it is not the Christian responsibility to start an uprising, engage in anarchy, but instead, they should seek to still submit themselves and to obey the governments that they are under, with the exception of when they are being forced to sin. In such instances, civil disobedience and non-compliance is the only course of action, even if it cost their lives. But in the meantime, if not immediately being put in a position to sin or to die, Christians should seek to obey the governing authorities by subjecting themselves to it and to do good. Notice what verse 15 says. Peter writes to us by the Holy Spirit, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." This is not just helpful advice. Submitting to government is not just helpful advice to Christians so that they can keep their heads low or save their own necks. But Peter's instruction to them is that this is actually the will of God. His design for them to do good under the authority in which they are placed is so that the ignorant would be proven wrong. Have you ever had lies told about you because you were a Christian? The early church certainly did. Whether or not these names were called to these particular Christians, I'm not sure, but I do know that the early church would be called cannibals, anarchist, practicers of incest, and atheist, because they were misunderstood and hated by the culture in which they were found. Foolish people, wanting to destroy Christians and their message, would say uninformed and untrue things about them in order to discredit their witness. And Peter's instruction to the church, no doubt knowing that they would face opposition and false accusations, is that their solution is not revenge, not even to seek to justify themselves, but to do good. And this doing good is not just the bare minimum, like being a good citizen, paying your taxes, or driving the speed limit. But it's the kind of doing good that would be recognized in a society. It's like always telling the truth, working diligently with integrity, striving for excellence in all that you do, treating others with dignity and respect, and seeking to protect the vulnerable. So by doing these good deeds, the ignorant who would say false things about Christians would ultimately be silenced. Doing good has a two-layered intention. As mentioned here, it's so that foolish people who speak ignorantly about Christians would be silent, as the good deeds of the Christians outshine the false accusations. But as we saw in verse 12, that the good deeds of Christians will ultimately cause those who speak against them to turn from sin, to repent, to believe in the gospel, and one day glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter's direction to the church is so that they don't make the same mistake, or don't make the mistake of thinking that because they are citizens of heaven, they can ignore or even disregard the human institutions in which they find themselves under. He writes in verse 16, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but as servants, but living as servants of God." As people who are free. Those who are in Christ are free. We're free from the curse of sin. We are free from the captivity of the law. And additionally, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we're not accountable to human institutions, especially to governments. Our ultimate authority is the Lord. And so we don't need to pay attention to rulers, presidents, emperors, or governments. However, just because we have that freedom does not mean that we should disrespect them or any other people. To do so, as described by Peter, would be an evil. Instead, Christians are supposed to live as servants of God. Seeing ourselves as servants negates the attitude to disregard others. If we're servants of God, then we must likewise follow in the steps of the Lord, Jesus, who, as Taylor read just a few minutes ago, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Christians are not to pursue evil. We're not to reject the authorities that are placed over us, but we should rightly relate to everyone in a way that shows honor, respect, and appropriate service. As a capstone to this application, Peter gives a final charge there in verse 17 when he says, "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." I think we should look at each of these directives in turn, but not in the order in which they appear in the text. The command to honor everyone and honor the emperor seem to bookend this directive in how we should interact with everyone. To honor someone means to treat them with respect, with fairness, appropriate submissiveness to their station. We are to honor everyone. I was really helped by John Piper in his comments on this passage, which he speaks about the importance of honoring even criminals. How do we honor criminals? It seems like we have a responsibility to do so. We honor those who have done wrong by ensuring that they receive humane treatment, a fair trial, and appropriate punishment. And yet, the directive is not just to criminals, but it's to everyone, to coworkers, teammates, neighbors, and strangers. In each instance, appropriate applications of honor must be made. Likewise, Christians are commanded to honor the emperor, who is the head of the government. So too, Christians today should show honor to those who are serving in offices of authority over us. In our honor for them, we should seek to honor their office and function, even if we don't agree with their policies. We should seek to pray for them, in as much as we can, to speak well of them. And we should seek, as we are able, to tell them the good news of Jesus so that they might repent of sin and believe. We are commanded to honor everyone. And yet there is a greater command given than even to honor. It's to love and to fear. Do you see the intensity of that language, love and fear? We can honor everyone, but special love must be given to the brotherhood, and fear must only be given to God. Let's consider the first command here, to love the brotherhood, which is what we should understand as fellow believers. Interestingly, this is the book of 1 Peter is the only place in the New Testament where this term brotherhood is used. It connotates the familial nature that believers should have with one another, particularly as members of the same local church. Christians have a special obligation to love one another. It's the kind of love that sacrifices a personal schedule and preference to sit with someone in the midst of their grief. It's the kind of love that shares a meal with a brother or sister, even when it's been a busy week and you just drove for over an hour to get home. It's the kind of love that commits to pray regularly for one another, helps one another fight sin, and encourages one another to press in towards righteousness. Christians should honor non-believers, but we should pay special attention to love the brotherhood, to show intentional love to fellow members of the body of Christ. Peter also gives us the directive to fear God. This kind of fear is not the sort of shuddering that a child might have at the thought of the boogeyman. No, this kind of fear is proper awe and reverence for God, who is himself the creator and sustainer of all things, who's the initiator of salvation and the one who has ultimate authority over heaven and earth. We fear God because he is the one who gets the final say. We fear God because he is the one who judges justly. And he is the one who alone is deserving of all of our worship. You notice that the fear is not given to the emperor. Christians don't have to fear human institutions of authority because they will not get the final say, because they will not judge justly. But instead, Christians should fear and adore God, the one who has authority over not just the body, but also the soul. As sojourners and exiles who seek to keep their conduct honorable among the Gentiles, Christians have a responsibility to show honor and appropriate submissiveness to everyone, even the structures of authority which govern the places that they live. Yes, there will be exceptions to this, like disobeying a government when they tell you to disobey God. Yet ordinarily, Christians should submit to the governments they find themselves under and seek to show respect whilst trusting in the one who judges justly. Peter continues his exposition of what it means to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And he, in the following verses 18 through 20. In continuing this exposition, he shifts from a general command of all Christians to submit to their relations, to submit to the human institutions they find themselves under, to a more personal directive to those who are servants. We read in verse 18, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect." I want to take a moment here to address this idea of servants. I think that this word is probably better translated as slaves. It's not someone that's necessarily employed, though that could be the case, but ordinarily this would be a slave. And when I address this, I want to avoid two pitfalls. First, I want to be clear that this kind of slavery is not the kind of racially motivated or industrialized slavery which took place in America and other Western countries up until the 19th century. But I also don't want us to assume that slavery was somehow less grotesque of an institution. It's true that individuals could sell themselves into slavery to pay off debts, but many slaves had been kidnapped or were considered prizes from war. Slaves could be used from everything from educating children to providing household duties, performing grotesque acts, or used for hard physical labor. Being a slave was by no means a desirable position. No one wanted to be a slave, because it could often come with physical punishment and dehumanization. Peter is not condoning this institution. It was a grotesque one. He also doesn't commend it. But he's trying to give practical wisdom to Christians in the situations in which they are already in. Additionally, as was pursued by abolitionists like John Newton and William Wilberforce, the theological end of this argument would result in the abolition of slavery. To honor everyone does not include owning them. So Peter neither condones nor commends slavery, but he is seeking to encourage Christians to live faithfully in the station in which they find themselves. And so he writes to servants, or to slaves, "Be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." For the Christian who is a slave, showing honor to everyone would include obeying your master. Peter's instruction for this has the same motivation as we saw back in verse 12 and again in verse 15, both to silence the ignorance of foolish people and so that those who speak against Christians might ultimately receive salvation. So seeking to win over an unbelieving master, a Christian slave would seek to submit themselves with all respect, even if the master is unjust. I hope that this command is hard for you to understand. It is for me. It doesn't quite sit right, especially as we live in a culture that wants to be committed to liberty and justice. I would personally think that the best thing to tell the slave to do would be to flee. But that's not what Peter, or God for that matter, is suggesting here. Instead, he says that a slave should submit themselves to their master, seeking to honor, respect, and fulfill their orders. That is the way that they reflect Christ in their present situation. As with governing authorities, the Christian is only bound to submit to their master as long as they are being forced to not sin. To sin would be to be disobedient to God, so a slave would have the right to refuse to complete such an order. Yet otherwise, as a Christian slave seeks to obey God and the institutions in which they find themselves, they are ordinarily supposed to submit to their masters with all respect. Peter continues this, and he says in verse 19, "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." It's interesting here that Peter immediately jumps into unjust suffering when he speaks of slaves. I think it tells us that it would be expected for a Christian who's working for an unjust master to suffer, particularly for their Christian faith or for the commitment to doing what is good in the sight of God. Notice that Peter says that sorrow and suffering occur unjustly when the Christian is mindful of God. That is to say, the unjust suffering is likely caused because the Christian slave is being mindful of God as they seek to obey and fulfill their duties. This would also likely mean that because the Christian is mindful of God, they would refuse to fulfill some of their master's orders because it contradicted what was good in the sight of God. The endurance of sorrow while suffering is also mindful of God because it continues to trust God even though they presently experience suffering. Peter says that this God-mindful, sorrowful, and unjustified suffering is a gracious thing in the sight of God. I think it would be helpful for us to think of gracious like beautiful or lovely. This kind of suffering for righteousness' sake is lovely or beautiful in the sight of God because the Christian is committed to God and doing what is right and good, neither compromising conviction or responding to suffering with anger, malice, or revenge, but that trusting that God is better and committing sin on behalf of others, trusting God is better than committing sin on behalf of others or seeking to take justice into your own hands. More clarification for this is given in verse 20 when Peter writes, "For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God." Peter notes that some suffering is justified. Though we would not necessarily condone beating someone, receiving punishment for wrongdoing is appropriate. If a servant sinned against their master and was beaten for it, their punishment would have been justified. The sin deserved punishment. So if the servant endures the just punishment they received, they've not done anything special. They deserve the punishment, they received the punishment, and so in some sense, they should just get back to business as usual. Yet if a servant had done nothing wrong, but had actually done something good and was punished for it, when they endure, this is a lovely and incredible thing in the sight of God. To continue in goodness, though troubled for it, is a delightful Christian virtue. And one that, as we'll see in a few minutes, reflects the character of Christ in his unjustified suffering on our behalf. Christian slaves find themselves in a particular moral position. They have a duty to God, they have a duty to their government, and they have a duty to their master. Though their independent and individual liberty is not their own, they have a responsibility to be obedient to God in the situations in which they find themselves. And though that obedience may cost them their safety, their health, and their status, God wants them to know that it's a beautiful thing in his eyes when they suffer on his behalf. Brothers and sisters, I know that this may seem odd to seek to apply a text like this to you and me, who are free people. But to my knowledge, no one in this room has experienced any kind of slavery. But what I do want us to see from this text is that God calls us to obedience no matter what situation that we find ourselves in. You may be a stay-at-home mom, work a part-time job, work in software, marketing, graphic design, or build buildings. But regardless of what you do, God is calling you to show reverence to him by being respectful to the authorities that he has placed you under. We must be obedient to Christ, no matter what the cost is. For some, even many, it will mean suffering for his sake. But when you endure remaining faithful to him, this is a beautiful thing in the sight of God. As you seek to be obedient to God, keeping your conduct honorable through submitting to authorities which are set over you, know that you have a perfect example in Christ Jesus who suffered for you. Peter wants you to see this as he continues in verse 21. He says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his footsteps." Follow in his steps. You notice something here? Peter says that Christians have been called to unjust suffering. Christian, you should not be surprised if you suffer for your obedience to Christ. The world is not expected to love Jesus. As you look through Christian history, we see that government after government after government has sought to oppress the people of God. That often Christians are maligned, disrespectful, dehumanized, beaten, imprisoned, and killed. Brothers and sisters, we should not expect respect from the world. We should not be surprised when suffering comes. So Peter, wanting to prepare us for it, tells us that we should not be afraid. It's going to happen. So we should prepare ourselves for how we might suffer for the name of Christ. And we suffer by looking to the example of Christ, to the one who suffered for us. Just as the atonement was achieved by Christ through his suffering and death, so too will Christians have to suffer for their faith. One commentator helpfully says that suffering for your faith is not a detour in the Christian life, but it's the appointed means by which Christians receive their final reward of eternal salvation. Brothers and sisters, don't be surprised when suffering comes. Suffering is the pathway to glory. We read more of Christ's example in verse 22 as Peter writes, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly." As Peter continues explaining the example of Christ to us, he notes that Christ did not sin. I think it's worth letting that sink in once again for us. Christ did not sin. He did not speak any lies and committed no sin. He did not revile. He did not threaten. He committed no sin. And even as people reviled and hated and despised him, he did not do it back to them. And yet, when the time of the greatest injustice of all came, his trial, beatings, humiliation, and crucifixion, he did nothing but endure it and entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. You think about the power of Christ and his authority over all things in heaven and on earth. We know that Christ could have called a legion of angels to rescue him. He could have threatened those who were murdering him with the coming wrath. But that's not what he did. Christ stood as silent as a lamb and received his licks, enduring the greatest suffering of all. The holy God killed by sinful man. And yet, in his endurance, he did not give up hope. But he continued to believe that his suffering was not pointless. He continued to embrace and entrust himself to the one who judges justly. What a title. What a name that could be given to a person. Let's zero in on this for a minute. The one who judges justly. There is only one who does it. There's only one who can do this perfectly. Other justices and authorities may do a fine job of upholding justice, but they will sometimes get it wrong. But there is one whose justice is never wrong. The one who judges. God does indeed judge. We would be fools to think that God's judgment is trivial and light. God is the one who will judge. His judgment can be terrifying. But yet we trust that his judgment is right. We trust that because he is the one who judges justly. None of God's judgments are unjust. He is the standard of justice, and he will always carry out perfect justice. There's no lack of evidence or corruption in his court. God knows all the facts. He's the resident expert on the law, and he's the only one who can make a just judgment. For Christ to entrust himself to the one who judges justly means that while he temporarily experienced injustice, he knew that that would not be the end. Christ trusted that as he experienced the hatred of man and even the undeserved wrath of God, God would eventually do all things well. He would right every wrong and enact perfect justice. For Christ, just justice would come through his resurrection, his ascension to the throne and glorification, as he has been given the name that is above every name, and at that name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord of all. And just as Christ continued to entrust himself to the one who judges justly, brothers and sisters, we too should be comforted by trusting the one who judges justly. If we belong to Christ by faith, then we can have the same resolute trust that God will bring about lasting justice. No matter the circumstance we find ourselves in, we can trust the one who judges justly to right every wrong, to do all things well, and to deliver us from the bondage of sin into final salvation with him. Why is it that Christians can have such a resolute hope? Peter explains in verse 24. It's because he, which is Christ, himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Not only does Christ show us of an example of how to suffer injustice and endure, but he achieves something far greater than just being an example. He is our Savior. He saves us by taking on our sins and bearing them as if they were his own, by being nailed to a cross and receiving our just punishment. In doing so, he bore the wrath of God and died. And by his death, he enables us to be set free from the bondage of sin and death. But brothers and sisters, Christ did not stay dead, but he rose from the grave and he ascended to the right hand of God. And though this injustice happened to Christ, he receives his glorification. But brothers and sisters, you may experience injustice in this life. But no, just as your Savior received injustice and was glorified, in Christ you too will be glorified, though you experience injustice now. Friends, if you're in this room and you're not a Christian, first off, I just want to say that I'm glad that you're here. But I wonder what your standard of justice is. What do you believe injustice to be? Why do you even have a standard of justice? Could it be because the law of God is written on your heart? And if you have your own standard of justice by which you judge others, how does that standard apply to your own life? You fail, or you're a hypocrite? God tells us that all of us have fallen short of his standard, that none are righteous enough for him. And yet, because of God's great love and mercy to us, he sent his only Son to take on our sin, to bear our shame, to be nailed to a cross, and to die for our sin, receiving the just punishment that we deserve. And though he died, he did not stay dead, but he rose from the grave. And by rising from the grave, he gives the opportunity for new life to any who would trust in him. So if you're not a Christian, I hope that you hear me and that you would turn today from your sin and that you would trust in Christ alone for your salvation. Your standard of justice will fail even you, but Christ alone can save you from your sin. Be reconciled to God. That opportunity to you is available today through the blood of Jesus. And for those who have trusted in Christ, hear this encouragement from our final verse, verse 25. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. This verse reminds me of verse 10 in this chapter. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Before Christ, all are lost to sin. Before Christ, we, like sheep, wander away and find ourselves in danger. Yet through the salvation that is offered to us through Jesus' blood, we have been brought back into God's fold, and we have been given a shepherd and an overseer in Christ who looks out for and cares for our souls. Brothers and sisters, we will indeed face unjustified suffering in this life. We will face trial in this life, but we should entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly, following the example of Christ as we seek to submit ourselves to governing authorities and even to masters. because we belong under the watchful care of the shepherd, who sees all of our needs and will provide for us in this life as he has already provided for us in the one to come. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you in Jesus' name, the shepherd and overseer of our souls, who has bought us with his blood. Father, we confess that passages like this are difficult for us because it calls us into submission, something that often we don't want to do. It calls us to even submit to unjust authorities. Father, we pray that you would help us to be faithful to you, even as you call us to submit ourselves to authorities that are often unjust. We pray that by our submission, by our good conduct, that those who would speak against us would be put to silence. And also that by our good deeds, they may see the truth of your gospel, that they may repent of sin, trust in Christ, and be found worshiping you on the last day. Would you do all of this for the sake of your Son, our Savior, shepherd and overseer, Jesus? In his name we pray. Amen.